All right, we've been looking at this very dysfunctional family in Genesis. I mean, some people think, well, I've got a dysfunctional family. Well, it's hard to be more so than, let's just call them the Isaacsons. Isaac, Rebecca, and their sons, Esau and Jacob. This is a family that's been full of deceit and lying, bitterness, anger, animosity, and now murder. They're on the brink of murder because Esau wants to kill his twin brother. It's all because Isaac did not follow through on the promise of giving the birthright, the blessing to Jacob. He wanted to give it to Esau, and he was going against the word of God and the will of God. We remember way back when Rebecca finally gets pregnant and she has twins. God tells her very clearly that the older Esau, firstborn, would serve the younger Jacob. That's been on the scene for, like we said, 77 years. That's how old the twins are at this point. And for whatever reason, Isaac wants to give the blessing to Esau. But we know God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau. And so God is going to thwart Isaac's plans. As we saw, Esau was a very ungodly man. He could care less about the word of God. He could care less about the will of God. He did not want anything to do with the Lord. He was only concerned about the worldly, material blessings he could get his hands on. So again, for whatever reason, when the time came to give the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, he wants to give it to Esau. And so Rebekah and Jacob, they come up with a plan. We're going to trick Dad. He's going to give you the blessing, thinking you're Esau, but you'll get it. And so that happened. We saw that it worked out the way God wanted it to, but not in the ways God wanted it to work out. God intervened and he overturned Isaac's plan. So God's prophecy concerning Jacob came true. Esau, when he shows up a short time later, thinking he's going to get the blessing, and finds out he's tricked by his twin brother, he's now furious. And he says, as soon as Dad dies, I'm going to murder my brother Jacob. And that's how chapter 27 ended. Rebecca wants to manipulate her husband again. She's going to try to get Jacob out of there. So she uses this excuse because she knows Esau wants to kill Jacob. So we got to get Jacob away, you know, to my brother's house. He needs to find a wife, because if he marries one of these Canaanite women, I'm just going to die. And so she's really upset. So that's how chapter 28 begins. Isaac will send Jacob to Rebekah's family in order to find a suitable wife. For the next 8 chapters or so, the primary focus will be on Jacob. God will work powerfully in his life, but Jacob will literally be a man on the run. But you can never outrun God. The Lord will bring him to the end of himself, and then God's going to do something amazing within his life. That's usually when we see God doing the greatest things in our own lives, when we come to the end of ourselves and we finally stop and say, you know what? What I'm doing isn't working. I need to surrender this to the Lord. I got to stop trying to make something happen. I got to stop trying to make something happen with my own grit and determination. I just got to stop. I got to start humbling myself and trusting the Lord to give me wisdom, to lead me, to do what he wants to do in and through my life. We'll see this developing with Jacob as we come into this chapter. So chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. So that's what he and Rebekah, his wife, kind of came up with this plan. It was her plan, but so he goes along with it. So he says, arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So when he gets called by, you know, when Jacob gets called by his dad, he's probably thinking, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. Dad knows I've swindled. He knows I've tricked him. He knows that I've, you know, manipulated him into giving me the blessing. But that's not the case at all. I mean, remember what we saw last week? It was when Isaac realized that God intervened and God turned Isaac's plan. and he gives the blessing to Jacob by mistake instead of Esau, the light bulb comes on for Isaac, and he realizes, because he's exceedingly shaken, he's exceedingly trembling, that's when Isaac's faith came to birth within him. That is when he knew that God's prophecy was fulfilled by giving the blessing to Jacob and not Esau. That is when Isaac knew that God's plan was infinitely better than his own plan. That is when God, you know, worked powerfully in his life, and it was God who caused him to bless Jacob and not Esau. So far from being angry with Jacob, here we're going to see Isaac is going to give him a portion of the Abrahamic blessing. He's going to tell him what's going to happen. But first he says here, okay, don't marry any of the Canaanite women. They're not godly. They're very wicked. So you need to find a wife from your mother's side of the family back there in Padan Aram. So Isaac will now bestow upon him this blessing, the Abrahamic blessing, verse 3. He says to Jacob, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So this is similar to the blessing that God directly gave to Abraham, then God directly gave it to Isaac, and here Isaac is giving it to his son Jacob. It's not going to really sink into Jacob's heart until a little bit later in this chapter when God himself will give him the full Abrahamic covenant. But did you notice how Isaac started off this blessing? He says, may God Almighty bless you. The last time we saw that title given to, referred to God, it was when God revealed himself to Abram before his name was changed to Abraham, and God appeared to him as Almighty God. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. And that's important to remember, because when we looked at that back when he gave that title to, or that he addressed himself that way to Abraham, it literally means the all-powerful one, the all-sufficient one. In other words, God is all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants to do. He's the all-sufficient one. Only he can provide everything that we need. He can meet every need that we have. This is a real statement of faith by Isaac. He finally came to the realization that God is on the throne, God is in control, and so he now, with confidence, can give this blessing to his son Jacob, because now he knows this was meant for him. Well, verse 5, it says, so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So he heads off on his 500-mile journey to Padan Aram. It seems that everything is back on track as far as Jacob is concerned. He's got the blessing. He's got the Abrahamic covenant. He's escaped the wrath of his twin brother Esau. But as we'll see, God had a lot of work to do in Jacob's life. He was far from finished with Jacob. And the same is true for us. God is at work in our lives, but he's far from finished. You know, I love that verse. I quote it often. Philippians 1:6, it tells us, there it is, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started this work in us. He will complete it. You right now are in process. You're far from perfect, but you're not lost in your sins anymore if you've come to Christ. You're a new creation in Christ, but we're still in process. We're not done until we're glorified in his presence with a resurrection body. As we'll see, Jacob has a lot of worldly stuff. He has a lot of fleshly motives that still need to be purged out of his heart and out of his mind. So look at verse 6. First of all, we look at Esau once again. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife, himself a wife from there, and that he, as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And this is what Esau also notices, that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Now, it's interesting here because Esau recognized that Jacob was now obedient to his parents. He did not take a wife from the pagans, the Canaanites. Why is that interesting? Because Esau has already taken two wives from the Canaanites, and he did it because he knew this was displeasing to his parents. So watch what Esau does. Verse 8. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. This is Esau's way of thinking, I'm going to get back into the good graces of mom and dad. Yeah, I've got two pagan Canaanite wives. So they were happy because Jacob went to mom's brother's house. They got to be happy with me because I'm going to dad's half-brother's house to find a wife from him. That's his way of trying to justify this. But why is Esau doing this? Again, I think he still thinks somehow he's going to get a blessing from his father Isaac. This is so wrong on so many levels what Esau is doing here. He's already got two wives. That wasn't good. God made it very clear back in Genesis 2 that a godly marriage consists of one man, one woman coming together in union as one flesh before the Lord. Genesis 2:24 says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Polygamy is not God's will. Despite what the Mormons taught and still believe, polygamy is not God's will. And that's what he's doing. He's got two wives. Let's get a third wife. Maybe this will make mom and dad happy. No, the Bible does not condone polygamy. We see it practiced many times throughout the Bible, but God never condones it. You cannot have one woman, one man together as one flesh when you have other wives involved. Now, just because the Bible reports on it, it doesn't mean that it's God's will. God will warn Moses in Deuteronomy that hundreds of years down the road, there's going to be kings over the nation of Israel. And you're to warn them not to take multiple wives, not to increase their horses or military might, not to take a bunch of gold and silver. He wanted the kings to be focused on God. And as you know, they started disobeying. David did. Solomon certainly did with 1,000 wives and concubines. I mean, he went to the extreme. But just because God's word reports that they did this, he does not condone their actions. I don't know if you noticed this or heard about this. Just a couple of weeks ago, I didn't know anything about this until I got a notification on my phone. And the nation of Hungary, one of the European nations, they have a constitution and they just put the 9th Amendment into their constitution on what a marriage is. It's actually awesome. This is what they say about a marriage, the 9th Constitution Amendment. It was voted on 134-45. They passed it. It defines marriage as a union between a man and a woman. This is what the amendment says in part. Hungary protects the institution of marriage as the association between a man and a woman and the family as the basis for the survival of a nation. The foundation of the family is marriage and the parent-child relationship. The mother is a woman and the father is a man. End quote. That's in Hungary. Oh, for crying out loud, we can't even get that straight. Well, to nobody's surprise, Hungary is now under attack by all these different organizations and groups that don't see it that way, including many from America. But it's funny because they even put in there, it's God's creation. Not God's creation. They say this is part of creation. One man, one woman in a marriage. Praise the Lord. Move to Hungary. But here we have fleshly Esau trying to get on his parents' good side by doing more things in the flesh. You cannot appease or please or get on God's good side by trying to do more things in your flesh to try to make a bad thing right. Paul says it like this in Romans 5 or 8, starting in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or fleshly minded is death. One way or another, it brings death, spiritual death, emotional death, even physical death at times. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's in a battle against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So no matter how hard a person tries to do the right thing, if they're doing it in the flesh, God will not accept nor recognize that person's works. What pleases the Lord is when we do things God's way, according to His word, according to His will. And we do it with right motives and a pure heart, and we're doing whatever we do to glorify and honor Jesus and not us. Because if we're honoring ourselves or glorifying ourselves, God will reject whatever you're doing, no matter how humanitarian it might come across. There's a lot of people doing a lot of so-called good things, but they reject Jesus, they reject God, they reject the Word of God. They're not going to be rewarded for that. So don't make that mistake. What pleases our Father is to give all the glory and honor to Him. Verse 10. So now we're back to Jacob. He's on his way in the middle of his journey, heading back to his mom's household. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. So if it's true that a clear conscience makes a soft pillow, then what kind of conscience did Jacob have with his head resting on a rock? I mean, he had a lot of bad stuff hanging over his head. Again, he tricked and schemed his dad, his brother. He's been a swindler. He's been a conniver his whole life. But as we'll see, he's about to have his first big encounter with God. So he uses a rock for a pillow. Obviously, this is long before Mike Lindell came along with MyPillow. You know, if Mike Lindell was around back then, he would have had his MyPillow, his travel MyPillow, his MyPillow, you know, comforter, MyPillow, you know, bedspread, the rest of the whole thing. We have a MyPillow. It's actually good. So, Mike, I want 10%. No. Anyway, so he's got his head on a rock. Can't be comfortable. Verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. So what is this in reference to? Well, Jesus makes reference to this in John chapter 1. Jesus, just to cut to the chase, Jesus is the ladder. He's the one that connects heaven to earth. He's the one that bridges between earth and there's a gulf, the lake of fire. He's the one, the cross is what bridges sinful mankind to holy God. But you have to go through Christ in the cross. This is what it says in John 1:51. He said to him, Jesus is speaking to Nathanael, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." In other words, Jesus is that ladder. In John 14:6, Jesus makes it very emphatic as he says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so he is that only bridge, the only ladder. He's the only way to make it to heaven through Jesus Christ. In this dream, Jacob sees the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about angels. You know, you could be entertaining angels unawares, we're told. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever had an encounter with angels. I've talked to people. They think they did. Maybe they did. You know, you break down in the middle of nowhere and somebody just shows up, fixes your tire or pours gas in your tank and off you go. And it's like, where did they go? That was amazing. I've heard people have those encounters. It can certainly happen. But the Bible has a lot to say about them ministering, first of all, before the Lord, then ministering to us. Hebrews 1:14 is a very important verse about angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels are everywhere, all around us. Invisible, they're in the spirit realm, but they're doing battle against the demons. Who are the demons? Well, they're fallen angels. When Lucifer rebelled, he took a third of the angels with him, and now they're known as demons. But there's spiritual battles going on all around us that we're oblivious to most of the time. So angels are everywhere. We know that they protect God's people. I believe that there's a guardian angel over me, and it'll be interesting to get the replay when I get to heaven. You know, the times when I was about to, you know, eat it big time, and there was an angel that did something. I don't know. I mean, I look back over my life, and yeah, there's a few times where I should have died. But some, for whatever reason, God spared me. Was there an angel there? Maybe. But they protect us. They observe with curiosity that God could love people like us. Because remember, the angels, they got one shot. When Lucifer rebelled and the angels that fell, you know, went with him, they're gone forever. They're toast. They're going to end up in the lake of fire. They didn't have a chance to get right with God. They didn't have a chance to repent. And so they look with curiosity upon you and me. How could God love us so much? Why do they get so many chances? This is what we read in 1 Peter 1:12. This is speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament pointing to the Lord. It says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. But take note of that last phrase, things which angels desire to look into. Again, they just like scratching their heads. Really? How could you keep loving Jeff? I mean, all the ways he stumbles and he bumbles around. We didn't get that many chances. I don't know. So they're questioning, they're wondering, they observe us, and it's got to be a mind blower. So here's Jacob, this lying, deceiving man who's running for his life. He's out in the middle of nowhere. And watch what God's grace does for him. God will speak to him. Verse 13. So he's having this dream. He's seeing angels going up and down this ladder. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it or give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So this is the full covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that he now gives to Jacob. And God gave it again to Abraham, and then he gave it to Isaac. Here he gives the same glorious promise to Jacob. And notice that God's promises to Jacob is that you're going to be in this land. This is the promised land. This is Israel. This is God's land. He gave it to the Jewish people. He also reaffirms that Jacob's descendants will be very numerous. He says, as the dust of the earth. They're going to be all over the place. And as with Abraham and Isaac, God also gives Jacob the greatest promise of all. Here he says that in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Again, that's a reference to the Messiah. That the Messiah will come through you. And he is going to bless everybody in the world through his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, that whoever will come to Christ, the risen Savior, will be saved. That's the greatest blessing there is. That would be fulfilled through one of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah, because Judah would be the one through whom that lineage, Jesus Christ, would come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, one of the problems why so many Jews missed it when Jesus came the first time, was they were looking at the Messiah as being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, they were expecting him to be the conquering king, the one that would destroy their enemies. In that case, in that time, the Roman Empire. We're waiting for the Messiah to come. He's going to wipe out our enemies. He's going to establish his kingdom. But they miss the fact that there are two different comings of the Christ. The first coming, he didn't come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came, as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. He had to be the Lamb. And he came for the express purpose of going to the cross, shedding his blood for our sins. There are many Old Testament scriptures that speak of the suffering servant. That's why I love Isaiah 53 so much. But he had to conquer the worst enemy of all. He had to conquer a virus that has spread to every single human being who's ever been born, except for Jesus, and that is the virus of sin. There's no cure for it other than the blood of Jesus. There's no way anybody can get rid of their sin except for being inoculated, you might say, with the blood of Jesus. He's the only one. It's his perfect, spotless blood that will cleanse, heal, and remove the disease of sin. And that is the blood that he shed upon the cross. And the good news is, whoever receives Christ into their lives as their Lord and Savior, he will remove our sins. He says he will cast our sins as far away from us as the east is from the west. The Bible says he will remember them no more. I mean, he will do a radical work in all who will come to him by faith. In fact, after all of us who make up the church of God, who make up the body and bride of Christ, after all of us gets to heaven, then we're going to come back with him and we're going to see him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's when he's going to fulfill so many of those prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the conquering king. At this point, Jacob has no idea what all these promises are about. He knows, okay, good, I get to come back to this land. We're going to have a lot of kids. But he doesn't have any idea about the promise of the Messiah down the road and what he would accomplish. It was just out of his, you know, ability to understand at this point. But what Jacob really needed to hear from God at this very moment was verse 15. Look at verse 15 once again. This is where God told him, after all these glorious promises of the covenant, he says specifically to Jacob here, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." What a beautiful picture of God's mercy and grace in action. Like all of humanity, Jacob deserved to be judged and condemned because of his sin. Up to this point in his life, Jacob was a lying, deceiving manipulator. But instead, God speaks words of promise and peace and protection over his life. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, here's Jacob out in the middle of nowhere thinking, "I'm all alone." Probably thinking to himself, "My life is a mess. I lied to my dad. My twin brother wants to kill me. My mom sends me 500 miles away. If there is a God like Grandpa Abraham said, if there's a God like my dad has talked about, he probably hates me too." Until this moment when God himself, this is the first time God himself speaks to Jacob, revealing himself to Jacob. So literally out of the blue, God reveals himself to this wayward man. And as important and as awesome as the promise of the Abrahamic covenant was to Jacob, these personal promises from God to him in verse 15 is what he really needed to hear. Hearing God say to his heart, "I am with you. I will protect you." He says, "I will not leave you until I fulfill everything I have spoken to you." That's exactly what this confused Jacob needed to hear at this moment. I love the fact that God knows exactly what we need to hear at any given moment in our lives as well. I don't know where you are with the Lord. You might feel like you're out in left field somewhere, but the wonderful thing is we can hear the very voice of God speaking directly to us anytime we open up the scriptures and we allow the Holy Spirit of God to bring the Word of God to life within us. And then we can hear the same voice that Jacob hears. We hear God speaking these words to us because the same thing he tells Jacob, he tells us in the Word of God. These scriptures are all over the place. In fact, these promises are given to you and me today, such as Matthew 28, verse 20. This is where Jesus is giving the disciples the Great Commission, but he's also referring to you and me because we're all commissioned to be light and salt. Jesus says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We're not at the end of the age yet, but he's still with us. Amen. Hebrews 13:5, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, here it is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, you have God's promise, his word on it. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Here's his promise to protect us, to guard us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Oh, thank you that 2020 is behind me. But thank him for what's in store. 2021 could be worse. Who knows? God knows. So we thank him for whatever comes because we're going to build our lives on him. But he says, through everything, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That word guard means he's got a sentry standing guard over you, standing, you know, when the enemy's attacking, the Lord's there. He's going to protect you. He will guard your heart and mind as you hold fast to his words. Jesus sums it up by saying to all of us that are believers, John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And I guarantee that if you meditate on these verses that I just gave you, the Holy Spirit will flood your heart. He'll flood your mind with God's peace, with God's assurance that Jesus loves you. He's not going to bail out on you. Even when you stumble and fall, he's the one that picks us up. He's the one that gets us going. He's the one that gives us the strength to carry on. He's the one that'll be there, you know, waiting for us to finish line. But he's also got us hand in hand as we go to the finish line. I mean, he's got us in his hands. He loves us so much. And he's with us every step of the way, even into his presence and glory. And just like God tells Jacob here, he tells all of his children who are in Christ, I will not leave you until I have done everything that I have spoken. His word is sure. His promises are true. He will always fulfill everything he has told us in his word. This is why I love this verse, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 22. It says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, not maybe, but all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So he's given you the Holy Spirit. That's his guarantee that what he started, he will complete. He began a good work in you. He will finish that good work. Guaranteed, because he's given you the Holy Spirit. You'll complete the work he began, guaranteed. Now look at verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And you can almost hear it in Jacob's voice. This is awesome. This is amazing. God is here. I didn't even realize it. And I love how Jacob's eyes have now been opened up to the presence of God. I mean, again, he thought he was all alone in this place of desolation. He thought he was all by himself, you know, basically running from his family, not knowing where he's going, thinking that I'm just in this place of isolation, and here God shows up. But what a powerful truth that we can lay hold on as well. We need to understand that God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. You can't run away from God. God is here. When you go to your house, God is there. He's there with you on the way to your house, on the way to your work, wherever you're going, God is there. And it's a wonderful place to realize he's all-powerful, omnipotent. That's what Jacob is saying. How awesome is this place? Because now he realizes God is with me. And he's not going to leave me. He's not going to forsake me. And again, you can apply that truth no matter where you are in your life today. You might feel isolated even if you're married. You might feel isolated in your family. You might feel isolated in your singleness. You might feel isolated at work or in school. You're not alone. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are with you. And he won't leave you. He won't forsake you. As we've seen throughout the Bible, oftentimes God's greatest revelations will come to God's people during their greatest times of isolation. You know, we saw it with Abraham. He was out in isolation. God speaks to him. Saw it with Isaac. God speaks to him. Here with Jacob. We'll see it with Moses. Moses is out in the wilderness. You know, he ran, fled from Egypt. He's out there with the sheep. God appears to him in the burning bush. Reveals himself to Moses. I am that I am. You know, Joseph, he's another one we'll see later in this in Genesis. He's in prison for 2 years. But God does an amazing work in his life while he's in prison. And you see with David running from King Saul, who's trying to kill him out in the middle of nowhere. We've been to some places in Israel, middle of nowhere. That's where David was. And God revealed himself to David. He was not alone. Same thing with Daniel in the lion's den. You look at the Apostle Paul, some of his greatest letters written were written from prison. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, all while he was in isolation in prison. Obviously, there's the Apostle John. He literally received the book of Revelation when he was on the island of Patmos in isolation. He was sent there because of the Roman Empire, trying to kill him, trying to silence him, and he ends up on the island of Patmos. There are times when God must get us out of our comfort zone so that he can work in our lives, in those areas within our hearts that are often so difficult for us to confront. With Jacob, God had to purge out his pride. He had to purge out his sinful desires, his sinful habits, areas of weakness and fear. But the exciting thing is when God purges out something from our lives, he always replaces it with something of eternal value. His love, his joy, his peace, his confidence, his word, he'll give you his truth. He will give you faith and hope. He'll always replace whatever you give to him of your flesh. He'll replace it with something of eternal value. Watch what Jacob does next. We'll wrap it up here, starting in verse 18. He says, "And Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz or Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me, and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I may, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, and the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" So this is radical changes taking place inside of Jacob's life at this point. And this is one of the ways we know that his encounter with God was genuine. I don't know all of your stories, but when I got saved, I got radically saved. I was a heathen dog pig. Joe Biden might say something different, whatever he'd call you, but it'd be weird. Anyway, I was a heathen dog pig in rebellion against God. I rejected the gospel so many times, but when the gospel finally took hold within my life and I surrendered my heart to Jesus, I mean, he did radical things. He took away so many things, so many sinful habits, so many disgusting things out of my life right then and there, and replaced it with so many blessings. Many of my classmates at San Diego State, many of my former teammates, because I'd just gotten kicked off the team, they're like, "What got into you? You know, what's wrong with you?" I say, "Nothing's wrong with me. I got Jesus in me." And then they, "You're nuts." They just saw a radical difference. With Jacob, the first thing he does, he takes that rock hard pillow, and what does he do? He turns it up, and now it's a pillar for worship. Amazing. He takes his oil and he pours it on top of that rock. It's his way of saying, "I'm pouring out my life in consecration to you. I'm devoting my life to you, and I doubt he was thinking of Jesus, but Jesus is the rock, and you pour your life out upon Christ. He's the rock of our salvation. Notice he changes the name of this place from Luz, which means separation, and now he calls it Bethel, or the house of God. Amazing. It's like he's saying, I was once separated from God, but now I'm at home with God. I'm experiencing peace and rest and comfort in the Lord. And we see evidence that his faith was real again. As Jacob, this very self-centered man, he vows to give a tithe or a tenth to the Lord. So again, an awesome encounter Jacob had with God. And though his life, again, was far from perfect, and he would still face many difficult days ahead, he now has that confidence in the Lord that Emmanuel is with him. Remember? Emmanuel, God with us. That's Jesus. God with us. As we'll see, the Lord would not fail Jacob. And I encourage you to come to that same conclusion. God will not fail us. He is with us. Through the storms, through the trials, through the difficulties, through the hardships, through the loneliness, he is there. And he will meet all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Only he can do it. Let me close with this. To me, it's a remarkable verse about Jacob and his relationship with the Lord. Psalm 46, verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then it says, Selah, or think about that. Meditate on that. The God of Jacob is with us. He was not ashamed to be identified with Jacob. His name has not even been changed yet. God will change his name to Israel, one governed by God. But right now, Jacob, heel catcher, conniver, far from perfect, but God's not ashamed to be identified as the God of Jacob. He is our refuge. And we have the same understanding today. God is our fortress. God is with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We don't need to live in fear because the Lord is on our side. He's the one, you know, the strong tower we run to. He is the Savior that has cleansed us of all sin. He's the Lord, our Master, and we bow down before him and acknowledge that he won't be against us any longer. He loves us. And we're with him for all of eternity, and we have the Holy Spirit within us as the ultimate guarantee. What God started, he will finish. Amen. Let's pray.